Let me pray before we begin this morning. Lord, we come to you and I ask that you would speak through your word. Teach us, stir our hearts. Let us learn from you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1 this morning. In the first verse, we'll be talking about who are the true ministers of the gospel. There was a salesman who was driving down a country road, and he noticed a barn off to the side of the road. And on this barn was a giant bullseye, and in the middle of that bullseye, there were hundreds of arrows right in the middle of this bullseye. And he thought, wow, that is a really good marksman. And he noticed it as he drove past, and he kept driving, and the curiosity got the better of him. He turned around and came back to where the barn was at, and he saw a farmhouse nearby, so he went to the farmhouse and met the farmer there, and they talked for a little bit. And he said, listen, I need to know, who is that excellent archer that you have that put all those arrows right in that bullseye? And the guy said that he was... Well, the guy about laughed out loud. He thought, well, that's not an excellent marksman. He said, that's the work of the town idiot, is who it was. And the guy took, he says, what this gentleman has done is taken the arrows, and he just shot a bunch of arrows into the side of the barn, and then he got up a ladder and painted a giant bullseye around all those arrows to make it look like he is really an excellent marksman. And see, we have something of a similar situation today. Spiritually speaking, we have people who are taking random theological darts and shooting them into the side of the barn and then going and painting a bullseye around it and saying, wow, look at this new truth that I found. And look, it's right on target. But it's false doctrine. And this is not anything new. This is exactly the same thing that Paul had the problem in Galatia. And that's what he wrote the book of Galatians about, was that there was a problem with heresy that was in the church in Galatia, and he wanted to make sure that he corrected that. And so we're going to begin a new series in the book of Galatians because it's a very clear teaching about what the gospel is. What is the true gospel? And so Paul is going to teach us about that. And I want to just give some real brief background about the book, and there's going to be more background that comes as we study through the book of Galatians, but there's some things that will help us. I mean, the area of Galatia is what's modern-day Turkey right now. And so Paul had visited this area on his first missionary journey, and he planted a church there. And then he visited on his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, and this was a church that was close to him. And some think this is the first letter that Paul wrote that we have a record of, and it is probably written around 48 to 50 AD, very early on. And so it's you can see that very early on the church was beginning to have problems with what it is that we should believe. And so he's writing because he found out that there was a major problem in this church. See, here was the problem. There was people who were from a Jewish background and people who had become Christians, and they said they wanted to blend the two together. They said, you know what? What you really need to do to be Christian is to also follow the law. You need Jesus and you need to have religious activity. You need Jesus and circumcision. You need Jesus and you need to follow the law, and then you can truly follow Christ. And Paul says, uh-uh, that's not the case. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so he writes this letter to the Galatian church, and he clarifies it. And in chapters 1 and 2, he defends the true gospel. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he explains the true gospel, and in chapters 5 and 6 he applies the true gospel. And so this is about that. The book is about the true gospel. And so throughout this book he is combating false teachers, false doctrine, false ministers, and so he begins by proclaiming himself a true minister. He says, you have some false ministers in that in the church and they are teaching falsehood, he says, I am the true minister, he says. I am a true minister. And so the question is, who are the true ministers of the gospel? And the thing I mentioned last week, and I mention it again today, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a servant of God, you are a minister of God. And so every believer today is a true minister, and we're going to see that in Paul's instructions. Who are the true ministers of the gospel? What do they look like? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And the first thing we notice is that true ministers are commissioned by God. True ministers are commissioned by God. It says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul begins by calling himself an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent out, one who is a representative of the person who sent them. We're not apostles. The office of apostle, in my opinion, is done with. It was a New Testament thing for the purpose of getting the church started. But we are still ministers, and we are commissioned, and we are called to go out. Matthew 28 tells us that. Acts 1:8 tells us that. And so every believer is a true minister, and thus they are commissioned by God. And he makes a point here by saying this, that humans are not the source of the sending. Humans are not the source of sending. He says it's not from men. This is indicating the source of his apostleship. He's saying it wasn't humans that sent me out. Now there were humans who did send him out, but not ultimately. They weren't the ones who ultimately sent them out. Look in Acts, hold your place here, and look in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Hold your place in Galatians, and turn four books to your left to Acts 13. And here we find that Paul and Barnabas are going to be commissioned to be sent out into the mission field. Look what it says. In the church that was in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Terah, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, listen, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. And look at verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Here he's saying that it wasn't humans that sent him. Humans laid hand on Saul and Barnabas. The humans did send them out, but only after the Holy Spirit sent them aside, and the Holy Spirit was the one who was sending them out. Humans weren't the source of the sending. Now, churches may send missionaries, and churches may send young people to Bible colleges to become ministers. And churches may send out people all over to do various things, but the churches are not really the ones doing it. They're just recognizing the work of God in those people's lives, right? And it is the Spirit who is the one who is doing the sending. And so he makes it clear. He's like, in contrast to your false teachers who are sent by humans, God's not sending them. He says, I've been sent not by man. So we're back in Galatians. He says, not from men, and he says, not or by man. He says, humans were not the source of qualifying him either. He says, I'm not a minister because a bunch of guys said I was a minister. He says, I'm a minister because God says, I appoint you to be a minister of the gospel. Now, I know I just had you turn to Acts. Turn back there. Hold your place in Galatians. Turn back four books to the book of Acts in Acts 26. When a minister is sent off to serve, or sometimes when missionaries go off to serve, you know, the church will ordain them or lay hands on them, and some pastors go to school to become better equipped, and some Sunday school teachers get training to be better equipped, but none of these qualify a person for ministry. A person's qualified for ministry when God says, I want you to do the ministry, and then you're qualified. Right? Look what Paul says. He is giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And he's telling what he heard from Jesus, who appeared before Saul. Remember on the road to Damascus? He's walking on the road to Damascus, And Jesus shows up and knocks him off his horse, blinds him for 3 days. But he speaks to him, and Paul is recounting that event, and this is what he says in verse 15 of Acts 26. Then I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for listen to what he says. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant," the same word as minister, "as a servant and witness of what you have seen and what I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified." Paul was qualified to be a minister because Jesus says, "I want you to minister." Qualified, right? I mean, that's what he needed. He begins by saying, look, humans didn't send me. Humans didn't qualify me. He says, God is the one who sent me and who qualified me. And that's what the last of this says. He says, not for men, not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says it was Jesus who was raised by the Father, who came down in a very powerful and indelible way, who sent and qualified Paul. And that's how he begins. Now, it's my understanding that launching and commissioning a Navy ship are two significant parts of a ship's life. We're talking about true ministers are commissioned by God. The launching of a ship is when the ship first hits the water and it has been constructed enough that it can stay afloat, and the ship is put into the water, but there's still significant work to be done, and the construction company gets all the work and they have to finish it off. And once it gets to a certain point, they start running trials on that ship to make sure it's up to specs. And once all the little bugs are worked out of it, a representative from the Navy signs off on something, the construction company turns it over, and it becomes the Navy's. And by that time, there has been a commanding officer and a crew that is ready to take command, and they have a formal ceremony. And there's officials there, and they hoist the colors, and the officer that's in command says, "I hereby deliver the USS," and then the name of the ship, to his captain. And the captain says, "I hereby now assume command of the USS, and then the name of the ship." And then the ship's commissioned. The way the Navy uses commission, it says it is placing a ship into active service. And my point here is that we've been commissioned by God. If you're a believer today, God has says, "I take command of the HMS," and by HMS, I mean His Majesty's servant, right? "I've taken command of my servant, and now they are placed in active service." If you're a believer today, that's what you're commissioned to do. Matthew 28 says, "Go into all nations." It's a commission. Acts 1:8 says, "Start in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth, but you're to be ministering." It is a commission. Some people think we've just been launched. We've been put in the water, and we're like, well, I really need to do this, and I need to have that done, and eventually I'll get to the point where maybe I'll be able to serve. God didn't say, he didn't put us into service to use us at a later time. He said, "I've commissioned you," if you're a believer. So true believers have been commissioned by God. True ministers have been commissioned by God, and that is the first kind of mark of a true minister. Is one who has been commissioned by God. If you're a believer today, you have been commissioned. If you've accepted Christ in your heart, you've been commanded to serve. True ministers are also compelled by the condition of others. Look in verse 3. This is just a normal greeting of the day. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." It's just a normal greeting. It's what the lost people would say to each other. In here, I see that Paul was moved by the condition of people. Let me tell you what I mean. Here he says grace. The word grace is the word charis. We get the word charisma from it, or charismatic. It means The word charis means gift. It means unmerited favor. It means getting something you don't deserve. Many of us know that word. And the word peace here in the Greek was where we get the name Irene from. But it's the parallel in the Greek to the Hebrew shalom. It means wholeness, completeness, soundness. And this was the normal greeting of the day. A lost person would come up to somebody. I mean, anybody would walk up to another person, and the Greek person would say, "Grace to you." And what they're saying is, I hope today that you get something that you don't deserve, that you get gifts showered upon you, that your day goes well. What does Dave Ramsey say? People say, "How you doing?" And he says, "Better than I deserve." Anyone? I mean, that's what he's saying. That was the normal greeting of the day. I hope you're getting better than you deserve. It was meant to be nice, but it sounds kind of mean. Anyway, and then a Jewish person would come up and meet somebody, and they would say, "Shalom." They would say, I wish you wholeness and completeness and soundness in your day. Isn't that a good greeting? I pray that you're complete. But see, the lost even saw that there was a need for this. I mean, the lost knew that we needed stuff that we didn't deserve. We needed some sort of grace in our day. And that we were not complete and we're not sound, and we needed that. And so the wish or the greeting was to say, I hope this comes to you. But see, Paul adds something to it that wasn't part of the normal. He says, grace and peace to you, because I know you need that. But he says, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I wish you undeserved favor, but the only undeserved favor that's really worth anything is what God gives you in Jesus Christ. And I wish you wholeness and soundness and completeness, but only in Christ, because that's only how you can be complete and sound. And so this concern for others, that need that they had to be complete spiritually and to receive God's grace, Paul says, I wish this upon you. And he's compelled by others. Paul is saying, you need grace and you need peace, and it's only available in Jesus Christ. The condition of others compels a true minister. I was thinking about this when I was preparing it, and I thought of Annie Armstrong. Southern Baptists once a year at Easter time have an offering, and 100% of that offering goes to North American missions. And Southern Baptists define North America as Canada and United States. And they have an offering, and they name it Annie Armstrong Easter Offering, because Annie Armstrong was a pioneer in missions. She was born in the 1800s, the middle 1800s. She was born to a strong Christian family in Baltimore. Her dad had passed away at an early age, and her mom raised them to have a missions heart. And the pastor of her church at Seventh Baptist Church in Baltimore also cultivated this missions mindset. And so here's a woman in the 1800s, and at age 20, she comes to know Christ. And she becomes a charter member of Utah Baptist Church in Baltimore. And she hears one time later, after she comes to know Christ, she hears a speaker talking about the needs of the Indians and how the missionaries were going out west on the frontier trying to spread the gospel out to those who live out there. And it stirred her heart. And she began to take leadership positions in different missions organizations, and she started sending packages out to the missionaries that were out in the frontier, and she sent them letters, and she even visited Oklahoma and the Indian Territory out there 5 times just so she could be part of that mission field. And there was a time, and I think it said it was 1835, that there was, I'm sorry, not 1835, 1895, that the Home Mission Board was having it was called Home Mission Board at the time. It was having some very bad financial problems, and they needed help. So Annie decided she's going to help so the Home Mission Board so that the mission work would continue. And so she gathered the ladies that she knew there, the Women's Missionary Union, and she started gathering money from them, and they started asking money from people. And she raised enough to send to the home mission board that it solved their financial problems. And so the home mission board then started having an offering every year so that the mission work can still increase. In 1934, they named the offering after her. She died in 1938. And so she was able to see that. I believe it was 1938 when she passed away. So here's one woman who was compelled by the needs of others, and she started making a difference in missions, so that now the North American Mission Board, which is what the Home Mission Board has now changed its name to, can send 5,500 missionaries to North America, to Canada and North America. There are 341 million people in Canada and United States. Over 341 million, and 255 million of them are lost, is what the estimate is. That's 75% of Canada and United States lost. 3 out of 4 people. And so, because Annie Armstrong had a vision to help and was engaged in missions, because she was compelled by the needs of others, we have this force of missionaries attempting to reach the lost for Christ in our backyards. And we need to remember, when we go to Walmart and when we eat at restaurants and when we are just out and about, or our neighbors, that there's a real good chance they're lost. And their condition of their soul is this: they are dead in their sins. And there is no hope apart from Jesus. And you have the answer that would bring them life. And that should compel us. That should compel us to minister. And so he says here, grace to you and peace. I hope you have the grace and peace that only God can give. It compels him to minister. A true minister is compelled by the condition of others. They're also commissioned by God. And lastly, he finishes by saying, true ministers have been changed by the work of Christ. True ministers have been changed by the work of Christ. Look in verse 4 and 5. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wants his readers to know at the very beginning, what changes us is not obedience to the law. It's not being religious. It's not going to church a certain amount of time or reading your Bible as much as or whatever. It is that Christ that changes us. Once he changes us, those things become part of our life, going to church and reading the Bible and these things. But those are not what changes us. It is Christ's blood shed on the cross, and us receiving that forgiveness is what changes us. So he gives us some lessons about the change that Christ brings. He says we've been changed. A true minister, if a person's never been changed by Christ, they can't minister, not effectively, not through the power of the Spirit. He says they got to be changed. He gives us some lessons here, and he says, first of all, the means of the change. How does this change happen? It comes through sacrifice. Look what it says. He gave himself for our sins. He says, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. He gave himself. The Bible says when something sins, something has to die. And we sinned, but Jesus says, I'm going to die in your stead. I'm going to be the sacrifice. And so he becomes the sacrifice. And so the change comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And why did that have to? What's the cause of that change? That is, why did the change have to happen? Because our sins, look what it says, he gave himself for our sins. And the preposition here, when he says for our sins, is one that's used for substitution. It was used of a legal document that says, I am signing this on behalf of someone who can't sign for themselves. He took on our sins. I mean, I told a little thing in VBS about how our sins are laid upon us, and then when he came, all our sins were placed upon him, and they were removed from us when we trust in Christ. Listen how he says it in another letter. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is what he says. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was a trade-off. The theological term is substitutionary atonement. He was the substitute. And that's an incredible, important concept to grasp. He took on our sin. He gave us his righteousness. It was an amazing substitution. We deserved death, and he took it for us. And it was because of our sins. We had sins laid upon us. We've committed sins. They're burdening us down, and we were powerless to do anything about it, and he took them from us. That's the cause of this change, why the change needed to happen. What was the purpose of the change? What was it to accomplish? It was to accomplish salvation. It says he did so to rescue us from this present evil age. His goal was salvation, was to be saved, to rescue us. Like Moses led the people out of slavery from Egypt, Jesus leads us out of slavery of sin and death and says, no longer do you have to be slaves to that. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore or be worried about death because he has beaten it. Colossians 1:13 says he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has picked us up and taken us from death into life. He has moved us from sin and death into life. And he has moved us from darkness to light. He has transferred us. He has rescued us and saved us. And so he says this is the reason he did so. It was the purpose. You see that? He did so to rescue us from the present evil age. And what was the origin of this change? Whose idea was it? Well, it was according to the will of God our Father. God sent his Son to save us, not because we deserved it, not because he was obligated to. He did so because he simply wanted to. That baffles me. He wanted to have a relationship with you. He didn't have to. He could have lived in community for all eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and he could have lived in eternity and been completely content. He didn't need us, but he wanted us. It was according to the will of God to connect with us, to have a relationship with us. It says in Romans 9:16, so that does not depend upon human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. It's not us. It's not our will. It's not our work. It is simply because God chose to save us. So what should the effect of that be on us? What's the effect of the change? Well, it's worship. Look what he says. He's writing about all these things. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us according to the will of God our Father. And he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He just worships him. Paul doesn't normally finish his introductions with a praise, with a doxology. But here he just can't contain himself. He's just like, praise God, he has changed us. And we are no longer how we were. A true minister is someone who has been changed. Changed at the core of their being. Not changed behavior. Not external change, but from the inside out. A true believer, a true minister, is someone who's been changed by the will of God. In my first church, there was a church member whose son had called me up and wanted me to come over and share the gospel with them. So I went over, and we were sitting at his kitchen table talking about the things of God, and his wife came home. And she was not happy that I was there. And she says, what are you doing? And I said, he called me over and I'm sharing the gospel. She says, get out. I do not want that in my house. I said, yes, ma'am. Because I did not want to get in trouble in her house. This lady's name was Monica. Monica was from a Jehovah's Witness background, which, you know, they believe in a false gospel and do not believe the truth. But she married someone who was not Jehovah's Witness, and they excommunicated her, which was probably one of the better things that they did for her, because she was then wandering. And So we would bump into Monica and her husband every once in a while, and Rhonda and I would try to minister or just share what we could, when we could, try to be gentle. And we'd see her soften a little bit, and she wouldn't chase me away as often. But she began to soften. And then eventually she showed up in church one Sunday, and we were praising God for that. And then eventually she started coming to some Bible studies. And I was not able to lead her to the Lord. It was my first church. Rhonda and I moved off to seminary. But I got a call a few months later, and she said, "This is Monica." And I said, "Well, hey, how you doing?" And she says, "Fine, I wanted to tell you that I accepted Christ a couple Sundays ago." And I said, "Fantastic." And she said she was just baptized the Sunday before she called me, and she just said, "I wanted to say thank you for not giving up on me." I'm just saying, we never know how God works. But we also can see the change. Here was a woman who literally chased me out of her house for preaching the gospel, and is, you know, was in a woman's Bible study and growing in her faith and was changed. And folks, we all have that story. It's our story. I mean, if you're a believer today, here's your story. I was lost, and now I'm found. Right? I was dead. I mean, we weren't sick and dying. We were dead in our sins. And Christ raised us from the dead in new life, miraculously changed us at the core of our being. That's our story. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. That's a powerful thing that the world needs to hear. It is amazing grace. We were lost, and now we're found. I was blind, and now I see. That's the story. And true ministers have been changed at the core and are compelled by the need of others and are commissioned by God to go and share that with others. And so as we think about that today, when Paul is beginning to introduce himself to this church, he gives a very brief introduction, and he says, "It is justification by faith alone. We are right with God simply because our faith in him." And so from this, we learn that every minister, every believer is a minister of the gospel, as much as Paul was a minister of the gospel. And we're all ministers because we have been commissioned by God. We have been changed. And we are compelled by the condition of others. I'm going to have you pray.